I want to raise a generation devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, cruel. Those were the words, chilling words, of Adolf Hitler. And they were inscribed onto the walls of the Auschwitz death camp. Hitler admired strength, pride, independence. The Reich would be a race of supermen, superior in every conceivable way. Hitler's supermen would be brash and aggressive. Anything and anyone that stood in their way would be eliminated. I raise Hitler not because you and I are anything like him, I certainly hope not, but because he provides a useful contrast. You see, while Hitler worshipped strength and independence, Jesus Christ calls us to humility and self-sacrifice. Hitler thought human greatness was to be found in the Superman who could transcend all constraints, even conscience. Jesus Christ taught that human greatness was to be found in the slave. You will remember Jesus' comment in Mark's Gospel. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Hitler and Jesus then give us two contrasting visions of human greatness, the Superman and the slave, and there is clearly no room for compromise between those. As we shall see in our text, if Jesus calls you and I as human beings to humility, it is only because he first demonstrated it through his birth and his death. The very greatness of the Son of God is in fact his humility. We heard last week from Jago that knowing the Father is to be loved unconditionally. This week, Philippians teaches us knowing the Son is to understand his humility and thus to be humble ourselves. With that introduction, we turn to our text and pick it up at verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." Now, you could characterize Philippians as a thank you letter. Paul's purpose in writing was to thank the Philippian believers for sending him a substantial financial gift to help while he was stuck in a Roman prison. But never one to let a good opportunity slip past, Paul uses his thank you letter to fill the Philippians in on what's been happening to him. That's chapter 1. And then to express his concerns and thoughts about them, the Philippians. That's chapter 2, more or less. Paul's pressing concern here in chapter 2 seems to have been about growing tension and friction within the Philippian community. Some believers were apparently at loggerheads with others. And so Paul reaches the climax of his concern for the Philippians there in verse 5. Paul's great answer to the growing friction in the church at Philippi. The answer is not so much about the merits of this controversial issue or that controversial issue. Paul's answer is much more fundamental and therefore of more importance for us today. The friction had arisen because of the Philippians' attitude or mindset. They had become conceited, thinking too much of themselves, and had therefore put selfish interests first. As Christian believers, of course, they should have followed the example of their Lord. Perhaps for you and I, this is where the challenge of Christianity really hits. We find it easy to give mental assent to the gospel. We go week after week to church on Sunday, to the lunchtime services here today, perhaps to Bible study and prayer meetings through the rest of the week. We are known as Christians in our workplaces, but as yet, we have not adopted the mind of Christ. You and I are known more for being inconsiderate and arrogant, and less for humility and self-sacrifice. We consider our own interests, as Paul puts it in verse 4, our next promotion, or comfort, or enjoyment, or reputation, well before the needs and the interests of others. If that is you, and it certainly describes me, in these next few verses, Paul would draw our attention to three particulars about the attitude or mindset of Jesus Christ. You have them noted down in the back of your service sheet there. So the first one, Jesus considered our needs more important than his own. Verse 6 begins with a statement about Jesus' identity. You see it there. Paul does not say that Jesus looked and acted like God in some things, but really wasn't God at all. No, Paul is more definite than that. Jesus was God in very nature. In other words, Jesus possessed all that was essential to deity. And what's more, he had possessed that essential deity long before his birth in Bethlehem. This is exactly the same point as in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The second half of verse 6 then continues with attitude. Because Jesus possessed all that was essential to deity, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, grasped here does not mean stolen, as if the statement read something along the lines of, Jesus did not consider true equality with God something to be stolen. No, the original has the sense of exploiting or clinging to. So Jesus was essentially God, the pre-existing Son, and possessing all that divinity, he did not consider his divine rights and privileges something to be exploited, something to be jealously clung to for his own ends or enjoyment. Instead of holding on to them, verse 7, Jesus voluntarily made himself nothing and became our servant. So we have Jesus' identity and attitude in verse 6 and the result in verse 7. The pre-existing Son of God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, verse 6. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing, becoming our servant. Now, if Paul intends the Philippians and the rest of us to follow Christ's attitude or mindset, we need to ask a question at this point. Does humility, or this attitude of humility, somehow imply dishonesty? For example, if someone else is a liar or an adulterer or something else, and none of those happen to be our problem, or if we have certain gifts and others don't happen to have been blessed in that way, how can we, in all honesty, consider them better than ourselves, as verse 3 would have it? Is humility a synonym for hypocrisy? Not at all. Look back to Jesus' example for a minute. Jesus did not come to earth and then pretend that he was a mere man, when in fact he knew all along that he was God. In becoming human, he did not divest himself of his essential deity. Human likeness in verse 7 implies similarity with us in some respects, but difference with us in others. In appearances as a man, verse 8 indicates the same thing. You see, Jesus remained as much the Son of God in the manger as he was before in heaven. The greatness of Jesus' humility then was not in a false denial of his identity, but in the voluntary laying aside of its privileges. His humility was to consider us better in the sense of giving us more importance than his own divine privileges and prerogatives. Ponder the enormity of this thought for a moment. The very Son of God considered you and I, his creatures, and our needs before his own glory in heaven. Do you see how revolutionary this is when we work it out? John Stott helpfully clarifies. The devil would want us to look down on others, leading to prejudice, arrogance, exploitation. The world around us would have us look sideways, emphasizing equality, rights, mutual responsibility. But Jesus would have us look up. when we recognize others as they truly are, human beings with inherent dignity and honor, God-like beings, the very people that the Son of God gave up his life for, when we see others from this perspective, then it becomes our privilege and delight to consider them and their needs before our own, just as the Son of God considered us first. So when you look at your colleagues, or when you and I look at our colleagues, what do we see? Competitors to beat? Employers to impress? Employees to exploit? Or do we see God-like beings that it is our honor to serve? Now, as Jago said, I work about 10 minutes from here at Holborn as a consultant. I'm in the advisory business. I talk, my wife would say, rather too much, but never get my hands dirty. Well, if you're anything like me, something similar could be said about your and my Christianity. Many of us would like to serve God, but strictly in an advisory capacity. But Jesus, by contrast, was no mere advisor. If, as we've seen firstly, that he considered our needs before his own, then our second point on the service sheet, his attitude shaped his actions. Verses 7 and 8, if you look down, focus on two principal acts of self-humbling. There's the key phrase there at the start of verse 7. He made himself nothing, becoming a man. And then the second key phrase in verse 8. As a man, he humbled himself yet further, succumbing to death on a cross. It is in Jesus' birth and his death, at Christmas and then at Easter, that Jesus' self-humbling and service are most clearly displayed. At Christmas, when he became a man, the pre-existing Son of God did not come as a great king, wielding worldly power and authority, nor a rich man enjoying the trappings of wealth. Instead, he chose to come a Jew, a minority group marginalized in the Roman Empire, and the son of a poor carpenter with little in the way of worldly status or wealth. He did not even live in an important city like London. He grew up in the backwater of Galilee. And if that all that wasn't enough, he took on the very nature of a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. Then at Easter, as a man, the Son of God voluntarily subjected himself to death, even death on a cross, verse 8. He bore the physical pain of being whipped and beaten and then nailed through hands and feet, the emotional pain of taunts and abuse from the crowd, the betrayal of a close friend, the desertion of his close disciples, rejection by his own people. He bore the shame of being condemned a common criminal and hung on a tree, which according to Old Testament law made him cursed by God himself. He gave up his very life, the life that gave light to all men, as the Bible puts it elsewhere. Christmas and Easter, the humble servant and the condemned criminal. Jesus' humility took him down, 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 without reservation, without complaint. He lived the life of obedience to God that we could never live, and he paid the price for our rebellion and sin that we could never afford. If you and I are Christians here today, then let me read verse 5 again, and let it sink in. Your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, the attitude that considers others' needs before ourselves, the attitude that then shaped the self-sacrificing actions of the Son. Will you and I, can you and I, follow his example? Having examined the attitude and then the resulting actions of the Son of God in verses 6 to 8, we now turn to the third point on our service order. Paul's great conclusion in verse 9, if you look down. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. With this statement, I think we're not to think that Jesus' humility was somehow false. like that of the ghastly Uriah Heep in Dickens' David Copperfield. Jesus did not pretend to be humble so that he could then receive a reward. His humility was authentic and genuine. Remember, he came from heaven as the Son of God, as we've seen, and he returned back there the very same. What I think Paul is getting at here with the therefore is that when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in heaven, he could not contain himself any longer. You see, the resurrection and ascension were God's vindication of Jesus' attitude, Jesus' humility. The Father's yes to the Son's expression of what equality with God really means. The Father's character, you see, is to value humility and self-sacrifice. And so the Father delighted to lift up his Son for all to see. For as we have seen in verses 6 to 8, the Son displayed perfect humility in and through his birth and death. If you and I need to see others as they truly are, human beings bearing inherent dignity and honor, and if this attitude should shape our actions, a third necessity is for us to understand the very character of God as we have it revealed in the Son. Without understanding God's own humility, we are unlikely to ever want to be humble on a sustained basis. Or we might see others as they truly are for a period, images of God. But sooner or later, we will begin to begrudge the giving of ourselves. You see, it is only in understanding the total humility of God that our minds will be turned upside down. What greater honor or privilege could there possibly be for you and I, if we're believers here today, than to bear the preeminent quality of our Lord and God, and to walk the very path of the Son, the path of humility and self-sacrifice. Let's be clear. It's not that such humility and self-sacrifice could somehow earn us rewards later. No, that would be a works mentality. On the contrary, it is that the path of humility and self-sacrifice for you and I as believers is in actual fact the great path of our God himself. I began this afternoon by contrasting two visions of human greatness: Hitler's Superman and Christ's slave. One has resulted in much conflict and ultimately ended in total defeat. The other began in apparent defeat, but has nevertheless ended in our forgiveness and salvation. One is the way of pride and sin, the other the way of faith and obedience. One is the way of man, the other the way of God. God form in you and me the attitude, the mind of his Son. Let's pray. We recall those words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Father God, so often we fail Jesus' command, becoming conceited and selfish. Forgive us. And in these next days, wherever we find ourselves, turn our minds upside down so that it is actually our joy to place others' interests before our own, and thus make us more like your Son. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.